Our reading is coming from Acts 8 this morning. We're going to start from the beginning. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Well, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, and to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were being baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans.
Have you ever been made to feel like you're a real pretender? I remember way back in high school, I was just like the average Aussie boy in high school. I thought I was above average at sport, because apparently, over 60% of Aussie guys think we're above average at sport. If you do the maths, just think about that. It doesn't quite work out. But anyway, I had a go playing Aussie rules when I was at high school. And I started, early in high school. I had one season when I went all right, but that was mainly because I stopped growing in grade 10. So I was this tall in grade 10, and in grade 9 I wasn't too far off, and I was way taller than most of the other kids in grade 9. And so I used to play in the ruck. The ruck is that guy. He's generally the tallest guy, and he jumps up and tries to tip the ball when the umpire throws it up. But then, in grade 9, I had an all right season. But then I can remember a few years later, there was a particular game. We were playing down the Gold Coast, and this was when I was in grade 12. So I'd stopped growing in grade 10, and other kids had caught up to me a lot more in height. And unlike me, a lot of the kids who were playing footy as well, they were starting to hit the gym by then too, and you know, I wasn't. But I was still pretty tall, I'd had a good year because I was tall, and so I thought, you know, I'd go all right. I was still tall. I'll go okay. Until the game started, and I was rucking, but I was rucking against some kid who'd made the All Australian team. And suffice to say, I didn't go all that well. He could just jump so high. I just got absolutely nowhere near the ball, and it was just embarrassing. At one point, I just got my run-up all completely all mixed up and wrong, and I just missed the jump completely. I didn't even bother jumping, but it wouldn't have mattered anyway. I wouldn't have got anywhere near it. And it was that point the coach benched me and told me in no uncertain terms that I needed to jump in every ruck contest, no matter what. And because I didn't, I'm sitting on the bench. And I think from then on, I didn't even get to have a jump in any ruck anymore for the rest of the season. I'd gone in to that game pretty confident that I'd be a bit better than most, but on that day, I was shown to be a real pretender. And something in a similar ballpark happens in our passage this morning. There's a bloke who thinks he's a bit of something, but before the passage finishes, it's just shown that he is a real pretender. But before we get to him, we've got a bit of a good news story as well, but how about we pray now and we'll dig into the passage. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet and a lamp for our path. We thank you that through your word we can see the way to life and life to the full. We can see the path to Jesus. And so Father, we pray that you would help us to see that path this morning as we read this word. We pray that we would see Jesus more clearly, that he would be more precious to us, and that we would seek after him with more vigor as we read this word this morning. So be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. So thanks, Renee, for reading it before, the passage that we're going to look at. But before we get to that, let's just get our bearings in the book of Acts. So, I mean, if you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, if you've got one with you at the moment, because it's going to be important to get our bearings today, especially because something new and important happens today, and unless we're following the flow of the book of Acts as a whole, we might just miss it. Now, remember, way back at the start of Acts, Jesus is taken up into heaven, and as that's happening, Jesus says to his disciples in Acts 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And at least the first part of this is what we've been covering in the last couple of months. In Acts 2, the Spirit came upon them, and they witnessed in Jerusalem. And through their witness, between Acts 2 and Acts 7, you know, thousands and thousands of Jews in Jerusalem become Christians. And, you know, with all that stuff we've covered in the last couple of months, I mean, when you think through some of the passages that we've read through, it certainly would have been a very exciting time to go to church. I mean, you'd have absolutely no idea what the day was going to bring. Now, think about it. There was powerful teaching that resulted in thousands and thousands of people repenting and believing. You know, people were getting healed in ways that no one had ever seen before. You know, lame men who'd been lame for 40 years were walking. You know, that was a start, but other signs and wonders were happening. That sort of stuff was going on. That would have been really exciting. At the same time, church leaders were periodically getting taken to prison and beaten. One of them was brutally murdered in public. Church members were instantly dropping dead on the spot in the middle of a church meeting. The church was growing so fast it was struggling to keep up with itself, and some were missing out and grumbling about it. Every day it would have been a little bit different. all sorts of reasons. But even though there was all these different things happening, there was one constant through all of it. The church was witnessing to Jesus, and the word was spreading. Until now, in Acts, the people who are hearing the word, they're all Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 2, it says some of the Jews were from all over the known world, but they were still all Jews. And for then, at least, they were in Jerusalem. So far, Luke hasn't told us of any broader gospel witness than that until this morning. So far, Jesus' word that the church would be his witnesses in Jerusalem has come true. But this morning and for the next few weeks, we see the next part come true. And they will be his witnesses in all Judea and Samaria, not just in Jerusalem. And then, as the book continues to unfold, we'll see the church witness to Jesus further and further away until ultimately it gets to Rome, which is very symbolic of the end of all the ends of the earth, because, you know, the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Once it's there, it can go everywhere. So I guess all that is just to say, don't underestimate the little statement that's at the start of Acts chapter 8 there, where it's talking about the day that Stephen was put to death. We covered that last week. And it says, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And then down in verse 4, it says, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. So the chief priests and the others who were persecuting the church thought they could stop it, but all they did was exactly what God had planned for them to do. And he sent his people to new places to witness to Jesus. And there's also an interesting detail in where they were now preaching the word. So if you look at Acts at verse 5, it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. Now, just quickly, Philip, there was a Philip who was one of the 12 apostles. There was a Philip who was one of the 7 appointed to look after the widows in Acts chapter 6. Since the apostles stayed in Jerusalem at the persecution, this Philip here is the Philip who was one of the 7. But where is he? He's in Samaria. Now, what do you remember about Samaria? I mean, more importantly, what do you remember about the Samaritan people who live in Samaria and the relationship that those people have with the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, the Samaritans were the descendants of the Hebrews in the northern kingdom of Israel that Assyria had defeated and carted off. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. When they were in exile from the Holy Land, they intermarried with other non-Hebrews in the places where they were taken to, so their blood wasn't purely Hebrew anymore. And in the course of time, their descendants came back to their ancestral homeland, which was around Samaria. And just like the ancestors, their religion was a little bit different to the Jews who were in the south. They only read from their version of the 5 books of Moses. And to them, you know, Mount Gerizim was the most holy place. It wasn't Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem as it was for the Jews. So, I mean, suffice to say, the Jews thought that the Samaritans were, you know, Gentile half-breeds with a twisted religion. Unsurprisingly, they weren't the best of friends. In John 4, in a great big understatement, it says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In John 8, they call Jesus a Samaritan as if it's a slur. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, we all know that one, you know, the Jewish man he's telling it to, when Jesus says, you know, who was the neighbour in the story, the Jewish man can't even bring himself to say that it was the Samaritan who was the good guy. He just says, the one who showed mercy. The Jews, the Samaritans, they were people who had a shared history. They had at least a couple of drops of shared blood, so they couldn't be rid of each other. But at the same time, those things that they shared, they only made them want to be further apart. So it's a bit like when, you know, family relationships turn ugly. When family relationships turn ugly, they turn really ugly. And that's what it was like. And here's Philip, a Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, but a Jew nonetheless. And he's in Samaria. What does he do? Hide? Make a run for Galilee, hoping he doesn't meet any Samaritans on the way? That's what a lot of self-respecting Jews would have done at the time. But no, it's not what he does. In a way, what he does is a little bit similar to what Peter does with the lame man at the temple. When Peter says, you know, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Here, you know, Philip has just run from persecution, so he probably doesn't have much in the way of worldly possessions on him. But what does he have? He has the gospel of Jesus, which is more precious by far. And what he does have, he gives to them. He witnesses about Jesus to the Samaritans. Though the Samaritans were a people who were traditional enemies, though they were people who had different beliefs to the Jews, though they were a people who he thought probably would have rejected both him and his message, what do the Samaritans do? Verse 6 to 8. You know, the crowds of Samaritans were paying attention to what Philip said, and they listened, and they saw the signs he was performing. Unclean spirits crying out a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Even though he was in a place he wouldn't have wanted to be, even though he was among a people who would have given him the creeps, he told them about Jesus, and they listened. And his word was powerful. And because of his witness, there was great joy in the city. And even more than great joy, if you skip down to verse 12, it says, and when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. And we hear that and think, you know, how cool is that? These people heard the gospel, they believed and were baptized. You know, that's what we all want to see more of, isn't it? That's great, and we should. But then, you know, remember the context of the passage. Who is it that Philip is witnessing to? Who's being baptized? These are Samaritans. And they're being baptized without becoming fully fledged Jews. This was a whole new thing in the life of the church. Because, you know, so far, only law-abiding Jews had become Christians. And so when the disciples in Jerusalem hear that the Samaritans are receiving the gospel and being baptized, unsurprisingly, they want to come and check it out. All their lives they've heard that you can't be saved unless you're fully a Jew and do all the Jewish stuff. But here are Samaritans. They don't do all the Jewish stuff. So they want to know what's actually going on here. Are they actually saved? And then, you know, look, so with that in mind, look at verse 14 with me, which says, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, Peter was the leader of the church at the time, so it makes sense to send him. And John, remember the time where Jesus, he's walking through the villages of Samaria with his disciples. In one of the Samaritan villages, they didn't receive Jesus very well. And so James and John are there, and they say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn up all these Samaritans? That's the John we're talking about. You'd think if this John went to the Samaritans and gave a positive report about them, it's probably going to be a genuine one. So the disciples hear that something's going on in Samaria. They send an appropriate delegation. Verse 15, after they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit because he hadn't yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, yeah, I know a lot of different things have been said about what's going on here, talking about the baptism of the Spirit, what it is, when it happens. But just let me quickly give you, my take on all this. Now, first, as you scan through all of Acts, the Spirit comes on people when he's good and ready. There's no consistent formula in the book of Acts. We don't get to control what he does or when he does it. And that's going to be an important idea in a little while. So just hold on to that idea. The Spirit coming on people in Acts identifies them as Christians. He doesn't only come on the extra spiritual Christians. Receiving the Spirit is necessary to be a Christian at all. And so, also, this is the first time that there are believers who are outside of the Jews. So my take on it is that God held off pouring the Spirit out on these believing Samaritans. He held it off until Peter and John, the apostles and leaders of the church, arrived, and when they got there, then he gave the Samaritan believers the Holy Spirit, so that Peter and John would say, "Well, what he did for them, what he did for us, he's done for them. What else can we say? But they're one of us. They're Samaritans, but we've all received the same Spirit." If it was Philip who was just saying to the church in Jerusalem, there's probably a good chance that the Jerusalem church would say, come on, Philip, they're Samaritans. We appointed you to go wait on the tables. Just go back and do that. But if it's Peter and John who are there, they can't deny it. It's just going to leave the church saying, praise God that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on the Samaritans. So far, Philip was scattered to Samaria. He preached the gospel, witnessing to Jesus. And praise God, the people heard the message and were undeniably saved. Even unlikely Samaritan people were undeniably saved. Now, I call this sermon this morning, I call it the pattern and the pretender, because what we see here is Philip giving a pattern for us all to follow. Wherever he went, he took it as an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus, even in the most unlikely places. Now, I'm confident that it's safe to say that he's a pattern for us all because, look at the whole book of Acts. What is the one thing that Jesus explicitly calls his church to be in Acts? Back in Acts 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Of all the things that Luke could have written about the early church, what does he focus on? Acts covers over 20 years of history. We read it quite quickly. We don't realize how much time passes. Before we meet Paul in Acts 9, but before we see him again, it's 10 years have gone, and it's only two or three chapters, and you just don't realize. If Luke had written down everything that he could have written about the early church, it would be a very, very, very long book. But he doesn't write down everything. But what he chooses to write down, he chooses, at least at one level, to help the Christians understand what it means to be a Christian when Jesus isn't physically walking among us. And what have we seen so far? Peter, he witnesses to Jesus at Pentecost, and thousands of people become Christians. Peter heals a lame man and then witnesses to Jesus. He gets arrested and witnesses to Jesus. A married couple comes along and they're a threat to the church's witness, and they die on the spot. Peter gets put into jail again, and he takes another opportunity to witness to Jesus. A couple of times, it talks about the love that the church has for each other, and it points it out. What does Jesus say about that? He says, just as I have loved you, you're also to love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So he's pointing out the love the church has for each other because this love that they have is also a witness to Jesus. Stephen is arrested, and what does he do? Witnesses. You're picking up a pattern? Soon we'll be introduced to Paul, and of all the things he could say about Paul, what does Luke focus on mainly? He goes around witnessing to to Jesus. Unmistakably, what it means to be a Christian in the book of Acts, what it means to be the church, is that we are a people who've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And because of that, we have hope. We're a people who've received that message, we've believed it, and having received it and believed it, it makes us radically generous. Not only with our material things, like it did for the apostles and the church, but first and foremost, it makes us generous with sharing this message that has brought us salvation, so that we can't help but talk about it with others. You know, sometimes it's going to lead to persecution, other times it leads to great joy. And here, Philip shows us the pattern. He's persecuted and scattered, but he still gives to others what he has. He preaches the word, proclaims the Messiah, proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. In that short passage, you know, Luke says, you know, those are three things that Luke says about what he did. He's pointing out that it's important, and that it's, that's the pattern for all believers to follow. Radical generosity with the most valuable thing in the world, which is the gospel of salvation in Jesus. I called this sermon The Pattern and the Pretender, because now that we've been introduced to the pattern, we're also introduced to a pretender. Now, if the pattern for believers is to be generous with what God gives us for the benefit of others, you know, listen and compare to how this guy stacks up. I'm going to read from verse 9. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be someone great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, this isn't like, you know, David Copperfield types of illusions with sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors. This was really sort of dodgy, spiritual, occult stuff that Simon was involved in. Was he doing it for the benefit of others? No, he was doing it to benefit himself. He was claiming to be someone great, and he did all these evil sorceries so other people would think that he was great. And it worked. They gave him a title, which, as far as the Samaritans were concerned, basically made him equal with God. And unless you're Jesus, that's always a really dodgy and dangerous thing to do in the Bible. If someone sort of attributes that you are God, and you go, "Yeah, I can handle that," that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. It's kind of funny when you think about it. Like, it's not really the most flattering way for Luke to introduce this guy into the Bible. I mean, imagine if you're over at Luke's place and you're having lunch, and, you know, Simon's invited over. He goes, "Oh, look, have you met Simon? You know, he's been involved in some really, really dodgy spiritual stuff. And, you know, he's really famous, but the reason that he's famous for is reasons that, you know, God is probably going to pour out judgment on him, you know. And, you know, you get to sit next to him today. How good is that?" "Okay, Luke. Hi, Simon." So we're introduced to Simon. He's in Samaria. Philip comes and preaches the gospel. Verse 13. Yeah, not quite. Verse 13. "Even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed." And by and large, that's a good thing. He believes. He's baptized. He's amazed at the great things God is doing. These are all things that seem to indicate some spiritual life that he has. At this point, we can think, you know, wow, how great is God that even someone like this can be saved? But I think where we're going with this, you know, and Renee read it before, how thoroughly saved is this guy? Some outward signs. But is he going to fall into this pattern of radical generosity that Philip has given us? Or is he going to go another way? Well, in verse 17, he sees the Spirit come when the apostles lay hands on the Samaritan believers. And then in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power so that anyone I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit." It doesn't really sound like radical generosity, does it? It sounds like he's trying to hold on to an old pattern of using things to make much of himself rather than thinking about how he can use what he has for the good of others. And so what's Peter's verdict? Verse 20. But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent might be forgiven, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness." And Simon's really enigmatic reply. "And pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you've said might happen to me." Now, I mean, what does all this mean? Does it mean that Simon was never really properly converted, that his belief in his baptism was all a show, and that in the end all he's asking is that, you know, none of God's judgment that he rightly deserves is going to happen to him? It could be. Does it mean that he was converted and this is just a little stumble into old habits, and in the end he's just asking that, you know, he wouldn't be poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness, that God would save him from that? You know? Maybe. It could be something else. Possibly. It's all a little bit left open to interpretation. But why? I think it's because, you know, whether we're going to meet Simon in heaven or not, it's not the point. It might be a question that we want to know the answer to, but the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we could possibly want to know about everything. It tells us what we need to know for life and godliness so that we might become mature believers and better equipped to be his people. And at least that much, this passage tells us what godly living looks like. I mean, it's crystal clear on that. Here, Simon wants to pay money to get some ownership over the gift of God and buy it so that he might use it to benefit himself. It's self-centeredness, which is totally opposite of the radical generosity called for in God's people. And Peter rightly uses very direct language to call him out on it. Why? Because Jesus put the church here to witness to him. And that will happen when the church is radically generous. The self-centeredness that Simon shows here is toxic to the mission of the church. And so Peter wastes no time in calling him to repent of this before it does any more damage. I mean, sadly, I'm sure we know that it's true. Tom Rayner, he wrote a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, and he looked at the reasons that a number of different churches around the place had died. He tells a story of how one church that he went and visited, there's a family had paid to have a room built in this church. It was called the Lydia Room, and there was great pride in this room. It had, you know, it had all the nicest furniture in the whole church, and it was a very important place. But the family who paid for it, they weren't very generous with the room. They wanted to be the ones who decided who used it and what it was used for, you know, what furniture went in there, even whether normal church fellowship could happen in there, in this room, in the church. And, you know, if they didn't want people in there, then they would make a big fuss about it. An old elder of the church, he reflected on that time. He said, "Our focus on the room and fighting about the room, it marked the beginning of a steep decline in our church. We were fighting over a room while the church died." lack of generosity killed that particular church, because trying to hoard things for ourselves is so toxic to our faith, to the church as a whole. I mean, even worse, we can be sure that that church, it stopped any meaningful witness to Jesus long before it died. Like, we're too busy fighting about who gets to use the room and not talking to people about Jesus and how good he is. I mean, Peter knew how dangerous Simon's attitude was to the church and its mission, so he seeks to snap off that rotten branch before it produces its rotten fruit. And so for us, it's not ultimately important where Simon is going to spend eternity, but it is vitally important for us and our faith and for our church that we weed out this kind of attitude that he had here. His, you know, closed-fisted, selfish attitude that seeks to gain and hold on to things for himself, to hoard power to himself, you know, rather than an open-handed generosity that shares good things with joy that others might be built up. Because of this, you know, wicked closed-fistedness here, at this point, you know, Simon can only be called a pretender. He might have, you know, he might believe, he might be baptized, but he's not the real deal. You know, at least especially comparing him to the pattern of open-handed generosity we see in Philip. Compared to that pattern, Simon is found wanting. And I hope and pray that that may never be said of any of us. And if you're still not convinced that the pattern for believers is that of generosity, especially when it comes to the Bible, look, I mean, look how the passage finishes, reading verse 25. So, after they, that is Peter and John, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord in that city among the Samaritans, they travelled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Yeah, Peter and John knew that the Samaritans had hope because of the good news of Jesus. And they'd seen before their very eyes that God had verified that that hope that they had was real. And now this news, it was too good to keep them to themselves. So wherever they went, they shared it. Open-handedly generous with this message. As we come to a close, you know, I pray that we might follow this same pattern of open-handed generosity and not found to be pretenders. May we be a church known for our generosity with the gospel. May we not hold on to the good news with a closed-fisted heart, but may we be people who tell of the good news as we go on our way, in all the places, all the ways that we go, for his kingdom, for his glory's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how it speaks to us. We pray that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit, that you would make our hearts more like that of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us hearts which are radically generous, realizing that everything that we have is something that you've given to us to use for your kingdom, for your glory's sake. Father, may we have hearts which are overjoyed to give and to use everything that you give us to be bearing fruit for your kingdom, to see hope and joy and peace come in our own lives and come in the lives of those around us through your gospel, which brings all of these things. Father, empower us that we might be witnesses in all of our comings and goings. Father, whether that leads to, you know, sometimes it's going to lead to persecution. In those times, give us strength, give us the words to say, but help us to see that as an opportunity to bear witness even more. Father, other times, it's going to lead to great joy in those who hear it. Father, we pray for our city here, that we would be a people who share this word with the people here, and having shared this word in Gympie, may there be great joy here in Gympie, because your gospel has been heard and has been powerful and has changed lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name.